Isaiah chapter number 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry. Thus we have the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 closes out this introductory section of the book of Isaiah. So we have, and I've talked about this before, it is somewhat parallel to chapter 1. Chapter 1, though, ends with a call to repentance and a voice of hope, whereas chapter 5 ends with desolation, darkness, sorrow, judgment coming, and it's left hanging open as if, what hope now is there? And thus we have the turmoil in the book of Isaiah that goes from beginning to end, and how it's resolved only in the coming branch. That's hinted at in the first 5 chapters, and it's going to be fleshed out more as Isaiah proceeds. So in chapter 5, in this section, the part that I just read is the song of the well-beloved. Chapter 5 is divided into 2 sections. We've got the song of the well-beloved, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 to the end of the chapter are the 6 woes, where he's spelling out specifically what the problem is. And it all has to do with social justice. And I know in conservative circles, for whatever reason, that becomes a dirty word, whereas somehow you've denied the gospel if you're fighting for social justice. But here, this is the reason for the downfall of Israel, was because instead of righteousness, there was oppression. Instead of justice, there was cries of despair, screams of pain. And he's listing all of these as he gets specifically into the woes from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We could be describing modern society today because there's nothing new under the sun. But anyway, this morning I would like to look specifically at these first 7 verses. It starts out, Isaiah was a very creative writer, which is why so much of his writing is memorable. It sticks in the brain. It's the things that everybody knows. It clicks with our mind. And he wrote in such a way that, of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was also a human being. God made him this way, where he mastered the English, the Hebrew language, and wrote in so many different forms and so many different formats and used so many different figures of speech. And we get most of them, most of the colors and the pictures and the sights and the sounds and the way the language flows does come through in the translations in English, but some of them don't, like the plays on words with the Hebrew. We're going to look at some of how the words play with each other in certain places. But here, it starts out a song, and it kind of fits the format of a Hebrew song, but as you read through it, verses 1 through 7, it's like he starts singing a song, but he keeps interrupting himself with prose, explaining the song. It's got this urgency attached to it. So he's got this, it's like the guy leading a song and then stopping every stand and saying, and this is what I mean by that. And that's how it's kind of coming through in the Hebrew. It says this intense urgency. He says, I will sing, Isaiah, to my well-beloved. Hebrew prepositions are interesting. They can take a lot of different nuance. He could either be singing a song to his well-beloved, a song of his well-beloved, but the well-beloved here is God himself, the friend, as it's explained later on. Isaiah identifies who the Lord is, identifies him as the friend, the well-beloved, And the well-beloved and his vineyard are very much wrapped together. So instead of trying to analyze what all those prepositions mean, it's a song about the well-beloved's vineyard. And it's Isaiah singing the songs of the well-beloved to the well-beloved. Isaiah here is recognizing that he is inspired in his words. He's speaking the very words of God. And so in verse number 3, it switches to first person, where God himself is speaking. Whereas in verse 1, it's Isaiah speaking. This goes back and forth. Isaiah talks, and then Isaiah is speaking the very words of God. With that being said, let's look at what he's talking about. Last week we ended with chapter 4 talking about the righteous branch, talking about the life that comes out of death. And I explained what the branch is, the springing up of life from those dead roots. And now he's switching once again to the agriculture of the time, a vineyard. And here he's describing this vineyard. And if we don't understand this and what Isaiah is saying here, we won't understand Jesus' statement and all of his teaching in John 9 or in John 15, where he calls himself the branch. I am the branch, and you are the I am the vine, you are the branches. It is Christ himself that is going to bring life to the vineyard if you abide in Christ. That's the point of this. But here, look at what he's saying with this. What's the purpose for having a vineyard? The purpose for having a vineyard is to bring forth fruit. If you plant, you don't plant a grapevine. I know I've said this before, and I've heard that, yes, you can make art and stuff with a grapevine, but that's not exactly the point. The point is that if you plant a grapevine, there's only one thing you want from a grapevine. You want grapes. If you don't have grapes from your grapevine, it's worthless. There's no reason for it. Ezekiel says the vine itself is worthless. You can't do anything with it. You can't build a house with it. There's nothing you can do with it. If you don't get grapes off of it, there's no purpose for the vine. And so if you think about that, if you put it into New Testament terms, when you're talking about when Paul actually directly says what the fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and here in Isaiah, Isaiah describes what the fruit is that God is looking for, and that's in verse number 7. He looked for judgment, he looked for righteousness. And we're going to talk about that more when we get there, but this is the fruit that's being compared. It's being explained. God created man in his image and after his likeness. The purpose of man is to reflect these attributes of God. Some terms, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. In these terms, it's righteousness and judgment and mercy. If we are not reflecting our Creator, we have no value. We have no worth. That's the point of this parable. Here's another interesting thing about this parable. As he says in verse 2, he's describing Israel, the church of God, the chosen people of God. So he's talking about this. Why did God call them out of Egypt? Why did he make a covenant with them? Why did he call them a special people? Why did he give them the law? Why did he organize them, protect them, give them shade, give them food, feed them with manna? All of this because God delighted to have a people called by his name. God desired to have a nation to call his own. The nation of Israel was called God's own special heritage. It was God's inheritance. God was Israel's inheritance, but Israel was also God's inheritance. That's the well-beloved tied together. This theme is going to play through more. As I've said before, I'm not dispensational. I don't believe that God has two peoples. I believe that the true Israel was Jesus Christ. And because Paul is, I'll take a pause and explain it. Paul is going on this same theme in the book of Romans where he says these wild grapes, these rotten grapes, God has pruned it all away and he's pruning by faith Gentiles and Jews into the true vine who is Jesus Christ. But the point remains, for what purpose? To bring forth fruit. And what is the fruit? In these terms, it's righteousness and judgment, or justice, and in New Testament terms, love and joy and peace. It's all the same thing. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the reflection of God's nature and God's character. But here, using, in verse number 2, using the terms of a farmer planting a vineyard, he's describing everything that he's done for Israel. And the question that he asks in verse 3 and 4 is this: what more could he have done? At the end of verse 2 and then also at the end of verse 4, there's a term, he says, wild grapes in verse 2 and in verse 4, wild grapes again. I'm not sure where the wild grapes comes from. I think it comes from the Septuagint translation. But the Hebrew word is based on the word for to stink. A literal translation would be the stink fruit. Why is it that this fruit stinks? It's rotten, absolutely useless. It's worse than no fruit. Here's the thing, if you have a vine and the vine is growing, if it's not bringing forth any fruit, it at least is pretty to look at. Now, eventually you're going to cut it down and you're going to plant something else there. This is worse than that, though. This is bringing forth fruit that stinks. It's rot and it's corruption and it's filthy. It's close to fruit. They're still almost like grapes, but instead they stink. And so in using those terms, I'm going to balance this now off with what he says in verse number 7. I looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. Those two words in Hebrew are very, very, very similar. Judgment in Hebrew is mishpat. And the word translated oppression here, it could be bloodshed, it could be wrongdoing. That word is mishpat. It's very similar. So he looks for mishpat and he gets mishpat. And that's the difference there. He's playing on this good grapes, wild grapes, judgment. You almost brought forth judgment, but it's so twisted as to be completely wrong. When we sin as human beings, we never completely get rid of the image of God in us, because to get rid of the image of God in us is to be not human. Being in the image of God is an essential attribute of being human. But sin twists it. So everything that we were created with, we were created with a sense of judgment, of uprightness, of justice. We long for justice. As human beings, every human being longs for justice. Every human being sees whenever justice is miscarried, they rise up and go, "That's wrong, you can't do that." But because of sin, judgment is twisted into something cruel and vicious and hateful. And think in terms of our longing for justice before Christ came into the world, turned into impaling and crucifixion. How did that happen? How does that satisfy our need for justice? That's the twisting that he's talking about. The second two words, righteousness and behold a cry, those two words are tzedakah or tzedakah. Very, very close. Only one consonant difference. This is the play on words. Once again, righteousness, tzedakah, the uprightness, the walking with the head held high, love and joy and peace and uprightness and following the law of God and being at peace with our neighbor and living with joy with our wife and all of those kinds of things. It's turned into, and here he's the play on words more than the precise meaning, it's an outcry or a scream or a cry of anguish. The first pair, judgment and oppression, has to do with how we are with our neighbor. The second pair has to do with what we are inside. Inside, God was looking for the fruit of righteousness, of standing up and of uprightness. Instead, he gets screams of anguish and screams of pain because of the oppression and because of the bloodshed and because of everything going on. And he's going to describe those ills, and he's going to get very specific in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Right now he's singing the song, if you remember. Okay, so going back, this is the stink grapes of verse number 2. The stink fruit. That's the stench that he's getting. Instead of the fruit he was looking for, instead he got oppression and pain. So, now the question in verse 3 and 4. This is really pertinent today. It's something to think about and to meditate on. What more could God have done for Israel to bring forth good fruit? Could it have been better to them? What excuse could they have used? This theme the prophets use a lot. They called the men and women to the bar of God's judgment, and then it's as if God Himself gets off the throne and goes to the prisoner's dock and sits down and says, okay, I'm on the dock. Bring the accusations. That every mouth would be stopped, as Paul says. What accusations are you going to bring God? What could Israel have said to God? What did He not do for them? Was He not clear? He spoke through Moses. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke clearly. Did He not feed them? Did He not take care of them? Did He not give them a pleasant land? Were not His laws just and right and good? If you think about the laws of God, think about those laws that God has given us. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Are you really going to charge God with unjust laws of trying to destroy our fun? What are these laws other than simply written down what's already written in our hearts? A man may not believe in total depravity until somebody steals his wallet. We say that, well, it's not that bad if we're the ones doing it. A little adultery is not so bad. You know, a little adultery in the heart is not so bad. That's everybody does that a little bit. Unless it's your wife, unless it's yourself, unless it's your daughter, then you have a problem with it. Because it's the righteousness that God created us with, we twisted it in something vile. What is it that God didn't do? What is it that could have been done better? Did God not discipline them? Did He not tell them? Did He not teach them? Did He not do good to them? Did He not encourage them? Was there not enough motivation? This is when you study the history of the Old Covenant, when you study the history of Israel, it astounds me to think that there are still Christians today that say what we need to do is go back to Old Testament law. My question is, did it work for them? What more could God have done? And when you understand this message, it will affect how you do everything. As a parent, as a father, as a mother, as a minister, an elder in the church, are you going to make people better by giving them the right motivation speech, or by giving them the right amount of discipline, or by making sure you take care of all their issues and all their problems, by making sure everything is taken care of? Are we going to make people better by making sure they're not poor? Are we going to make people better by making sure they're heard and they're understood? What more could have been done to Israel? By the time Christ came into the world, every possibility of humans lifting themselves up by their bootstraps had been tried and miserably failed. And every one of the groups was represented by one of the groups that gathered together to crucify Christ. I'll explain what I mean. Are we going to make ourselves better by politics? That was Rome. By philosophy and education? That was the Herodians. By religion and by rules, that would be the Pharisees. By withdrawing from the world and living in monasteries, that would be the Essenes. By on and on and on it goes. And all of these groups gathered together and crucified Christ because He was the only one. And when He got up and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by Me, they knew what He was saying. He had to go. But it was the impossibility of any human endeavor to bring forth fruit out of a dead vineyard. What more could God have done? That's a thing. The thing is that if it was possible for man to bring forth good, they would have done it in the Old Covenant. But something much greater was needed. And so that was illustrated so clearly in the history of Israel. And here's the thing. This also fits in with what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll talk about this for just a second. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we will go through it. In the first section, how great my sin and misery is. We ask, in verse 8, question 8, but are we so depraved that we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil? is our corruption complete? And of course the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. This is the human condition. Now the very next question is an answer to all of the Pelagians and all of the dispensationalists and all of it has been since the history of the beginning of the church. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Is God unjust for requiring mankind to do something that man is not capable of doing? Now, the dispensationalist would say, yes, that would be unjust. And therefore, every time man fails a standard, God changes the standard. And so now that we're in the parenthesis age, the standard, the law is done away with since we can't keep that. And instead, God has given us another law. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. And if we do that work, God will accept that instead of accepting the law. None of that is true. That's completely contrary to Scripture. And so we look at this. The answer is no. God made man so that he could perform it. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So here, fitting into this, the writers of the Catechism didn't just make this up. They summarized the doctrine that Isaiah is teaching with such colorful language. Man is not capable of bringing forth good fruit. Because if Israel couldn't do it, no one can. Israel had every advantage. They had the law of God proclaimed by the voice of God from the top of Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning. You say to yourself, man, if we could only just convince people, maybe what can we do? I know, let's build a huge ark and then have everybody come, and when they walk through the ark, we can explain exactly how Noah did it. That'll cause people to repent. If we could just convince them that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that'll cause them to repent. And all these things that we think about and that we're going to try to do, and we think to ourselves, man, if God would just work a miracle, if we could just have God thunder from heaven, if the voice of God would just speak from heaven, that would straighten everybody up. God spoke from heaven, from Mount Sinai, and everybody knew it was the voice of God. There was no doubt. And did they straighten up? In less than 40 days, they were worshiping a golden calf. Less than 40 days. Here's the astounding thing. I know that there's been a ton of books written proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, using evidence. And some of it's very valuable. The evidence is there because it was a historical fact, and so it worked. But the problem is that people think that if I can just convince this unbeliever that the evidence proves the resurrection, then that will make him a believer. There were two people that knew for a fact that Jesus rose from the dead because they saw it. Those are the guards. The guards were there. They saw the angel. They saw the angel roll away the stone. They saw Jesus get up from the grave and walk out. They were petrified. And what did they do? They went back to the chief priest, told them what happened, and the chief priest gave them money to make up a story. And they did. That's the end of the book of Matthew. What more could God have done to his vineyard that he didn't do? This is why Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So, God's character doesn't change because of the failure with man. God didn't plant a vineyard and then say, oh, it looks like those are bringing bad grapes. Well, I guess I can make wine of that anyway. He didn't do that. God's requirement is still good grapes. God still requires righteousness and judgment, even though the vineyard is not capable of bringing it forth. And so he says in verse number 5, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the hedge. If you tear down the hedge, the protection, then you leave the vineyard wide open for all the foxes and everything that wants to trample it. And that's exactly what he's going to do. That's what's coming with the Assyrian army. The trampling of the grapes, which we're going to get to next week. I won't prune it. I won't dig it. There's going to come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. This is, as we get into this theme throughout the rest of chapter 5, the idea that God commands the clouds is something that we don't give a lot of thought to. It's God that commands whether the clouds rain or whether the clouds don't rain. Even in the rest of this chapter, he's describing the attack of the Assyrian army, and he says their sandals aren't going to break, their belts aren't going to come loose. There's not going to be any accidents. They're not going to accidentally trip. They're not going to shoot an arrow up in the air and then, oops, it's too dull to pierce the armor. Everything is going to work perfectly for this million-man army because it's coming from God himself. So the fact of whether or not an army stumbles and falls or whether their belt comes undone, when you're running a race and your shoe comes off and you trip and fall, that's not an accident. That's the hand of God. And here the judgment is, I'm going to command no rain to rain on it. Now, if you put this in the terms of the book of Isaiah, what does this have to do with the vineyard? Well, if a vineyard doesn't get any water, it's going to dry up and die. It's not going to bring forth any fruit. What is the water? John reveals what the water is in the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. When God removes His Holy Spirit, there is no fruit. And when this is a theme that's going to be played out in Isaiah all the way through. The theme of the water coming down, John takes that in his gospel and he goes with it. Jesus said, "Whosoever believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That fruit comes by the watering of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So one of the judgments of God against sin is the hardening of the heart. Sin brings the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart brings more sin, and the judgment for sin brings more hardening of heart. This is how that cycle of sin and despair and misery come in, described in verse number 18 as drawing a cart of iniquity with cords of vanity. You've got this cart that's being piled up more and more and more and more with your garbage because God is judging you. The more you run from Him, the more He piles up the garbage. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we get to that. So this is the introduction. Verses 1 through 7 is the introduction of that theme of what he's going to say in the rest of chapter 5. And it's the impossibility. And here's the beauty of this. The reason for all of this, the reason that God is even telling this, if you think about this, God's purpose is not the destruction of mankind. That's not God's purpose. God does not delight in destroying the wicked. He didn't have to send the prophet Isaiah to prophesy anything. What he's doing is he is bringing man face to face with the fact that there's not anything he can do to bring forth good fruit. And therefore, when Christ comes, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what John the Baptist said. And what Jesus said is, without me you can do nothing. And those that believed on him because they saw 2,000 years of the rotten fruit of Israel. They saw the rotten fruit in their own lives. And today, the proclamation of the gospel is always hindered in the hearts of men when we start thinking we're okay ourselves. When we start thinking that we can... this is why the revivalism of the 19th century is so deadly to Christianity. Because if we think that by good willpower and making the right choices we can fix our own lives, we will never ever come to Christ in truth. We will make profession with our lips and then we'll go back and we'll try it ourselves. The only possible way to progress in sanctification, the only possible way to progress in righteousness and judgment and so forth, according to this passage, the only possible way is to continually cry out to God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So, in our own lives, ask yourselves, how many times have you told yourself, tomorrow I'm going to be better? And how good has that been for you? How has that worked for you? Now throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and beg for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will find in God's time, you will be progressing in sanctification because you begin little by little to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates because God has ways of conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's the only hope we have. With that, we'll stop. We'll fill in more of these gaps when we go from 8 to 30 next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in our misery, bringing forth the rotten fruit of our own works, but that you have provided the true vine, We pray that you would graft us into him more and more, into our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord Jesus, and cause us to bring forth the fruit that you desire from your vineyard, the fruit of righteousness and judgment and love and joy, that all the days of our life we might give praise to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.